Good morning. We are going to have a little experiment this morning. I don't remember the last time I spoke without PowerPoint, so it's going to be different. Where did I upload it? I thought I uploaded it here. So we're going to try. We're going to fly blind. And I had prepared this handout that these guys are distributing to be given to you after the service, but since I don't have the PowerPoint, I asked them to do it now. And you can follow along as you wish. My aim this morning, Paul has already referred to this, and so has Jesse, that we are going to go through the book of Matthew's gospel, and my aim this morning is to introduce to you the gospel of Matthew by giving some snapshots of what is in that book, and then I'll talk a little bit about our theme, and then spend a few minutes on the first chapter of Matthew. Why study Matthew? Well, we have just come out of the Old Testament when Paul took us through the book of Ruth during the last month. The Gospels, after all, I hope this is all right to say this, the Gospels are the heart of the Bible. This is when Jesus came and gave himself for us. So the Gospels are the heart of the Bible, and Matthew kind of is special in that it forms a bridge between the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament system really didn't work. It wasn't complete. It was only partial. Malachi ends the Old Testament with an absolute bomb blast. These people are who knows where they are, but they're not worshiping God. That's what Malachi says. And it's just such a sad ending to the Old Testament. God has demonstrated that the law cannot save us. God has demonstrated that we cannot live up to the standards of the law. But he will send someone to rescue us. And that's where we find ourselves in the book of Matthew. The Old Testament was an unfinished project, and the project has to be completed. And so Matthew emphasizes the fulfillment of the law. Another thing that Matthew does, along with the other Gospels, of course, but again, Matthew holds kind of a special place. Thomas Bernard, the old preacher and writer, said that the Gospels are the seedbed of the New Testament. And what happens in the epistles in the New Testament is that the writers there develop the teaching that Jesus gave in the Gospels. And so we're starting at a place that is quite strategic to our understanding of the New Testament. Now, the Gospels have different emphases, and Matthew emphasizes Jesus as king, and therefore our title, the title for this series. So let me go through the snapshots that I want to suggest to you as illustrating something about the nature of Matthew. Number one, Matthew places emphasis on the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. In 28 chapters, he has about 130 references to the Old Testament, most of them messianic. The formula, in order that it might be fulfilled, is unique to Matthew and occurs 11 times in these chapters. The prophet's message that Matthew delivers is the message of the coming Messiah to inaugurate the kingdom of God. So we're dealing with what Paul called the light that broke on the darkness left by the Old Testament. Now, these have to do with the theme. Let me talk a little bit about the patterns of the gospel. Matthew has kind of rhetorical patterns that he follows. And the first is that he uses patterns of three. I don't know whether he's calling... The Old Testament required two witnesses to validate the truth of something, and Matthew gives examples of three. And so maybe he's trying to give the witnesses to his truth. There is the threefold division of Jesus' genealogy. 14 generations, 14 generations, and 14 generations. And we'll talk about that in a minute. There's the three witnesses to Jesus' prophetic birth. He was born of the seed of David, he was born of a virgin, and he was born in Bethlehem. See, he has these little patterns of three that go through the Gospels. There are three events in his early childhood: the coming of the Magi, the flight to Egypt, and the return to Nazareth. And then there are the three temptations that we meet in chapter 4 when Jesus goes into the wilderness and is tempted by the devil. There's the threefold aspect of Jesus' teaching, so that he has preaching, he has teaching, preaching, and healing. And then there are the three acts of righteousness that he introduces in chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And then he gives 9 examples of miracles in chapters 8 and 9, three miracles of healing, 3 miracles of authority, and 3 miracles of responding to faith. And he gives those as testimonies. Thank you, Liz. He gives those as testimonies to his disciples to validate his mission and his person and mission. And then he has some sevens. He has a few sevens. We have 7 parts of the Lord's Prayer, which we'll see when we come to it. We have 7 parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. And we have the 7 woes directed toward the Pharisees in chapter 23. And how consciously did Matthew do all this? I think he was a money counter. I think he probably was pretty conscious of what he was doing. Now, if Matthew is especially the gospel testifying to the Jews, he doesn't leave the Gentiles out of the picture. So we have several things we can say about Matthew's message to the Gentiles. Although he tells us that Jesus was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the inclusion of Gentiles is woven throughout the gospel. The Magi, that's what Luke has the shepherds coming to worship Jesus at his birth. Matthew has the Magi. They're Gentiles. They're Gentile wise men. Jesus sees the faith of a Gentile officer and he says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west, and subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." See, he's going to bring in the Gentiles. And he repeats that again in chapter 21. In chapter 13, he gives that series of parables. And you know what the harvest field is in chapter 13? The world. He's sending the gospel to the world. And then the Great Commission, at the end of the gospel, the Great Commission, Jesus sends his disciples into all the world. So I suggest these patterns just because those are kind of patterns that we can look for to get a grasp of Jesus' activities and his teaching, so that we can get a good understanding of what he is doing. Now, I want to go to the third panel on that handout, because Jesus is coming as the king, introducing the kingdom of God. We know that God is sovereign over everything. But when the Bible speaks about the kingdom of God, it usually speaks in a more restricted way. It's not speaking about God being over everything. It's speaking about something more specific than that. The Bible uses two terms. Well, it uses three terms. The first is the kingdom of heaven, and Matthew kind of specializes in that one. The kingdom of God is the second, and then just the kingdom. And he simply calls it sometimes the kingdom. John the Baptist came in Matthew announcing, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And then Jesus comes along and says the same thing. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And Jesus made comments such as, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." See, they're talking about the kingdom. They're introducing the kingdom. They're trying to get people to come to the kingdom. Jesus inaugurated God's kingdom. He didn't bring it to completion. He didn't bring it to fulfillment. He inaugurated it. He introduced it. So his kingdom is something that really remains to be fulfilled in the future. And it will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom and in the eternal kingdom. So his kingship, his reign, is not something that's future, it's now. Jesus is king now. But he does tell us to pray, "Your kingdom come," right? He says that we are to pray for the kingdom to come. So there is a future coming of the kingdom. Another thing that we can say about the kingdom is that the kingdom has to do with salvation. John, in chapter 3, when Jesus meets Nicodemus, we learn that in order to see the kingdom, you must be born again. Only those who are born again can see the kingdom of God. It has to do with the sphere of salvation. Or listen to this from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when the Apostle Paul develops that thought. "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God, and that is what some of you were? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." See, he makes a distinction, those who are in the kingdom and those who are not. And then in the future, the kingdom will be realized. The kingdom will be realized. It will come in the great millennial kingdom and in the final eternal kingdom. Well, those are some of the characteristics that we could talk about in connection with Matthew's gospel. Now, how is the whole thing structured? Well, I've come across about a dozen ways that you could structure the Gospel of Matthew. But let me suggest to you what I think is the simplest, at least it's the most helpful for me. The five discourses. We call them discourses. I don't know whether that's proper or not, but it sounds a little ostentatious. But Jesus gives five talks to his disciples. And he includes in these five talks lessons around a particular theme. And these five talks form a kind of stepping points as we go through the gospel. Each one of them is preceded by a narrative section, and the narrative section gives us some characteristic of Jesus' ministry, and then the discourse gives us Jesus' teaching. And I mean, he just lays it right out there. All right? So the first one is this. that in the first chapters we have the begin. Of course, we have the birth and childhood and temptation and baptism and all that stuff, and then we have the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And the beginning of Jesus' ministry that begins in chapter 4, and then we have following that the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, you can't get any more basic than that. I mean, that's fundamental. The Sermon on the Mount is the difference, demonstrates the difference between the kingdom of God and the world. I mean, every time I come back to the Sermon on the Mount, I'm just thrilled again and again and again at the depth of the teaching that is there. Then there is narrative where Jesus is serving the people. He's helping people all around. He's just doing all kinds of service. And then in chapter 10, he sends out the apostles to do the same thing. He sends them out to serve. That's chapter 10. That's block number 2. Block number 3, Jesus meets various obstacles in his ministry. There are various things that confront him that he has to deal with, and then he gives them the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. And you know about the wheat and the tares and all that stuff that he deals with in chapter 13. It's just, a powerful, powerful chapter of teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples. And then in block chapter 4, we have a number of cases of actual opposition where the Pharisees and the scribes just go at Jesus and have a time with him. And Jesus speaks in chapter 18 about church discipline and fellowship. And he lays out some teaching fundamental to the conduct of the Christian life. And then we come to block 5, and this is Jesus' final ministry in the city of Jerusalem before his death. And he's ministering to the people in the city, and he gives in chapters 24 and 25 what we call the Olivet Discourse, when he speaks about the second coming, and he talks about how he will come and gather his people to himself. And it's just an amazing summary of what is going to happen at the end. Each of these sections, the narrative teaching, each of these is ended with a transition statement that tells us Jesus goes on to the next section. So that's a pretty handy outline of the book of Matthew that can be beneficial to us. So there's kind of a series of snapshots that will give us a sense of what the Gospel of Matthew is like. All right, now what I'd like to do is I'd like to turn to chapter 1. If you'd like to open your Bible to chapter 1 of Matthew. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm not going to read through the whole genealogy because we don't have time to deal with that, and Paul has already highlighted the significance of a great deal of it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. All right, that's Abraham, verse 6. And Jesse, the father of King David. There's David. Abraham, David. Verse 11. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. There's the exile. All right. Verse 16. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. All right? Three series of 14. Well, this and Luke's genealogy have been argued over for 2,000 years. Right? It's been fodder for the scholars, and scholars love fodder. The three sections work out to 14 generations each, as long as you count David twice. David's name appears at the end of the first section, and his name appears at the beginning of the second section, and that gives us three series of 14 generations. So that's a little bit of iffy that we probably would be more careful about, but that's the reality. The other thing is that this genealogy obviously omits a number of names, but that's not unusual. The idea of the genealogies in the Old Testament was, for example, to validate the descent of a king, of somebody who is to be king. Is he validated as suitable for kingship, right? Well, then his genealogy was brought up, and he didn't have to include every name. They could skip some names. So they skipped names in some of the genealogies. And let me tell you how I think about this. This is partly speculation. Luke tells us in the first chapter of his gospel that he carefully, he said, many people have written gospels, lots of them. But he said, I have carefully investigated. He had gone around and interviewed people. He hadn't been one of the disciples, but he went around and interviewed disciples, and he interviewed Mary. I mean, that's obvious. Mary's heart comes out in Luke's gospel. Luke interviewed Mary, I'm sure of that. Okay, that's why I say this speculation. Matthew interviewed Joseph. I think that's what happened. I think Matthew interviewed Joseph. And I think people are right when they say that maybe the genealogy in Matthew is Joseph's genealogy, and the genealogy in Luke is Mary's genealogy. Joseph's genealogy, because Joseph was legally the father of Jesus. On the books, he was Jesus' father. And he had genealogy that came down from Abraham and David through the captivity to himself. Mary's genealogy, if Mary's genealogy is the one we have in Luke, and it has, between King David and Jesus, Luke's genealogy has 50% more names. That's a lot. 50% more generations. There are apparently a number of generations missing from Matthew's genealogy. Well, how do you explain this? What's Matthew doing? He's obviously doing something with the number 14. 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the captivity, and 14 from the captivity to Jesus. What's he doing with that? Here's what there have been a number of suggestions. Here's the one I like. There was a very active, there was a lot of activity around the meaning of names and numbers and all that kind of thing. The Jews called it gematria. And what it was, they assigned numbers to each of the letters of the alphabet, right? Aleph, Bet, Gamma, Delta. That's Greek, I'm sorry. I'm not a Hebrew specialist. 1, 2, 3, 4. The letters had numbers, right? Now, what's 14? Where does he come up with 14? If you take the letters in David's name and add the values, you know what it is? 14. He may be playing with the numerical value of David's name. I don't know. It's a suggestion. It's something to think about when you can't sleep. is he trying to highlight David's name? This is the son of David. That's the big thing in Matthew. The son of David, the king. All right, let's look at the events that take place. That's the genealogy, and that's all I want to say about it. Now let's look at the events, beginning at verse 18. Listen to Joseph's voice coming through this, as opposed to Mary's. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. See? That's Joseph thinking, what am I going to do? He's struggling with this. Here he is. He's engaged to be married, and she's pregnant. What is he to do? Now, he had basically three choices. He could have her stoned to death. You think about that? He could have her taken to the temple and disgraced. She would stand in the temple and somebody would take dirt from the temple floor and put it in a cup of water and she would drink it. And she would be disgraced in the temple. Or he could divorce her. And divorce her quietly so that doesn't become public. Joseph had a serious problem and he struggled with it. When they were engaged, the old word is betrothed. That's the kind of Shakespeare word, Shakespearean period, I mean. They were engaged. They had a certificate of engagement. They had a big engagement ceremony. The families would get together and arrange the contract with terms of expectations. And there was a ceremony. And if the engagement was broken, there was kind of a divorce paper written up and a bride price paid. These guys were, in all probability, we're talking teenagers, right? Mary could have been quite young, and Joseph not much older. They would be engaged for about a year, and then they would be married. Right? That's sort of the general practice. And she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. C.S. Lewis on this. He is amazing. God gives life to all children, but in this case, he simply removed the glove of nature. Isn't that something? I love that. He removed the glove of nature and directly acted on Mary's behalf. Well, in the eyes of the law, they were virtually married. He would need to go through this procedure. And then he has this divorce procedure. And then he has a dream. Verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All right, we got that. Give him the name Jesus, because he will save. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. You're to call him Jesus. But you know what the people will call him? Emmanuel, God with us. Isn't that something? When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate the marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. You hear that? He gave him the name. This is Matthew's story. He gave him the name Jesus. All right? Now, the wedding ceremony worked something like this. The bride, during the engagement, the bride is living at her parents' house. Joseph's living at his parents' house. So at the wedding, the bride is brought in a procession wearing some kind of crown, you know, all dolled up, the whole deal, brought from the parent, from her parents' house to the groom. And possibly there are torches and lanterns and all kinds of things going on. And the groom and his friends come out of his house with tambourines and horns and all kinds of hoopla. They're just having a great time. And there's a wedding feast given by the groom's family. And the wedding feast may last for a week. I mean, it's big time celebration. And at some point, somebody utters a benediction over the couple, and they are married. Now, did Joseph and Mary go through all that, given the circumstances of her being expecting? I don't know. But that's what could have happened. And then the last verse that we read speaks of the birth. Did you notice that? But he did, this is verse 25, he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Did you hear that? Until she gave birth to a son. That's what Matthew says about the birth of the Son of God on earth. It's in a subordinate clause. Until she gave birth to a son. It's like casual. And Luke does a little better. He says, Luke says, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Huh? You know, it's almost like, by the way, the most momentous event that had happened on the face of the earth, and it's mentioned casually by these writers. Amazing. The message to Joseph tells us of Jesus' deity, and his birth to Mary tells us of his humanity. What an amazing, amazing truth. Let me wrap up with 2 points of application. John Calvin said, the task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible. Isn't that nice? The task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible. How do we make the invisible kingdom visible? Number one, by our behavior, by the way we behave. And number two, by living out the law of Christ in our jobs, our families, our neighborhoods, our schools, in all our relationships. We are to make the visible kingdom visible. That's the first point of application I want to leave with you. If we are the representatives on earth of the kingdom of God, then we are to make the invisible kingdom visible by our behavior and by our relationships. The second point of application I want to make to a specific group, I want to make to especially the young men. Guys, listen up. Do you want to know how to treat a girl? Joseph's a good model. If you want to know how to treat a girl, look at Joseph. Joseph treated Mary like a princess. Joseph was in a terrible spot, and he treated Mary. His main concern was Mary, and he treated Mary like a princess. You probably won't ever have an angel appear to you and tell you what to do the way Joseph did. But you already know what to do, or you are learning what to do right now. And you will do the right thing. Follow the way that Joseph took, and you can't go far wrong. But let me say something to the girls. Don't take advantage of it. If you expect it, these guys to treat you as princess, don't push it. Let them do it. There's my best attempt at an introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. And may the Lord, as we go through this, enable us to behave in such a way that we make visible the kingdom of God.